We'll be continuing this evening with the lessons that we started this morning, really even continuing from what we had in Genesis and going on into these lessons on family. These are all sort of basic lessons, if I can get the PowerPoint to work again. I don't know what technology has against me today. Let's see if I got it. I didn't get it. As soon as I can get this up and running, we'll get on board here. But I'd like to just take a moment to thank you, while I'm getting this going, for the opportunity to be with the men this afternoon, to talk about things concerning the work here and the possibility of my coming. We've been praying a lot about this, praying a lot for you, and we know that the Lord will work this out for the best for all involved. There's another man coming soon to talk with you about the work here too, and so we look forward to the Lord's response and to the way you decide to go in that, and we'll be waiting to hear from you. But we're excited. My wife has sent her regards, her hugs, as they say in Brazil, to you, but she's anxious for us to get home too, so she'd be glad for you to let me go the next couple of days for that as well. But we really appreciate the blessing of all the families that are here. As we're looking at these lessons, we see that even in Jesus' day, people were trying to get around what God's law clearly teaches on marriage. And even this quote here in Matthew 19 that Jesus made comes from Genesis 2. We talked about the fact that God will quote from Genesis 2 all through the Bible. That's where Jesus went. And something I've learned as people come to us with questions about divorce, if you'll start with marriage, divorce becomes a moot issue. Most people have questions about divorce because they don't understand marriage the way God designed it. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus went back to Genesis 2 and said, "Have you not read? Why are you asking me if you can divorce for just any reason? Have you not read what God said? God wants you to stay together, be joined together." So as we talk about this idea of preaching God and praising God and glorifying God by means of our families, by having families that glorify Him, we need to live marriage the way God did not designed it to be lived. And so what God has joined together, let not man separate. And this is not just an issue of joining the man to the woman. Now that's apparent. That's what is looked at in Genesis chapter 2. The idea is all of the construct, all of this structure that God has put together in marriage is a joining. And it should join in many ways. And it's a joining even to Him. Because He is the one who designed marriage and family. Home. We need to understand there's a sanctity in that. There's something that is separate. There's something that is special and holy about marriage, family, and home. And that's what I wanted to look at with you guys this evening as we continue in this mini-series on the family. So what we need to understand first off, and we shouldn't even have to say this, but it's true, God is the one who created marriage. He's the one who created the family and created the home as well. But God created marriage, and so often we act like it wasn't God. We act like it was man. Even that idea that the man was lonely for some time and then he saw all these other animals together and he needed something and then he maybe begged God to give him a wife. I heard a long time ago a joke about Adam and Eve. I like these kind of biblical themed jokes. This joke about Adam and Eve where Adam is lonely in the garden and he's having this conversation with God. He says, "God, I'm just so lonely and I see all these animals have their match and I need the perfect match for me." And God says, "Well, Adam, I could do that for you, but it's going to cost you an arm and a leg." And Adam says, "What can I get for a rib?" So, obviously, the plan was much better designed than that. So, it's not man who felt lonely and decided, "Well, I'm going to try to work this out. I'll go find someone that can fulfill my need." And that's what we end up doing. We're looking for someone who's going to fulfill my wishes and my desires. Instead of who will fulfill me spiritually, who will fulfill me before God, and become one with me in service to God. God should be our focus, even as we're looking to marry. But so often, the other person becomes our focus. And that gets us into trouble. It's not the media who defines and created marriage, though. So often, and in our day especially, we have this romantic idea of love and this romantic idea of what marriage should be. And it's just played into by Disney from early on. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with Disney films, but this whole idea that there's this princess and her magic princess somewhere out there and we've got to find that one that connects. I heard Christians say this, you know, there's one person for everybody out there. Well, really? That's a romantic notion. And I want to talk to you a little bit about, as a literature major in college, what romanticism is. It is arrogance. It is selfishness. The romantic movement was based on what's good for me. She walks in beauty like the night. I get some pleasure out of this. That's what romanticism was. It really started, I believe that, you trace it back, it started with the journals of a French man named Jean-Jacques Rousseau. He was keeping his daily journals and decided to publish those.
And it would talk about what he felt about this certain person or how he dealt with certain things. No one had ever done that. And so that's a cool idea. This guy just let us in with a window into his life. And it sparked this movement to write about things, these common everyday things, but usually they had some kind of attachment to feeling. And so this movement picked up, the romantic movement. We're talking about late 1700s. Did you know that the people in the Bible, they weren't involved with romance? That didn't mean they didn't like each other or they didn't have feelings for each other. Those things are there. But so often in our society, we're driven by emotion. Instead of letting emotion be the result of doing something that's good, we want to feel the emotion, then we'll do whatever that was that gave us that emotion. My mother has been married twice and is currently or recently was with the man of her life. But she said that about the other two also that she was married to. And that's one of the things I would point out to her. Mother, when you let your emotions determine who the man of your life is, it's going to be whoever happens to be with you at the moment that you feel good about. That's not an objective standard. God is the one who created marriage, and it's a very objective relationship. The Chinese have a saying, and this is something I heard about years ago, but they have a saying about American marriages and Chinese marriages. They say that American marriages start off with this passion and this heat, and they freeze over. But the Chinese, and at the time they were arranged marriages, they start off with ice and they bring it to a boil. Because they didn't make the choice about who they were going to marry. Their parents arranged it. But because they knew they had to have a commitment for the rest of their lives, they worked on it. And they brought that up to an emotionally charged passion that was built on this mutual relationship together. And that is what we need to be looking for in our relationships. It's not media saying it's got to be that one romantic person that you've got this longing for that's going to fulfill your needs. Because then we get married and that person can't fulfill all my romantic needs. And so I start looking elsewhere. And that causes problems right away. If we're looking to God and that other person's looking to God, we're going to help each other fulfill what God wants us to fulfill together. So it's not media that has created marriage. And I mentioned Sesame Street there. I want to tell you about something that was really shocking to me. Maybe you all have seen this by now. But when I first came back from Brazil, and I was working a day job, I came home one afternoon, and I sat down at home with my son, who was about a year and a half at the time, Christopher. And he was watching Sesame Street. I grew up on Sesame Street, and I thought, oh, how great, he's going to learn numbers and learn letters. And so the show begins, and there's this lady who's coming into her apartment. She's got all these friends around her helping her move in her baby crib. And she's got this young baby on her arm. Well, you begin to notice after a bit of time that there's no mention of the husband, ever. And so she sets up this room, and all the people are there, and hooray for the new baby coming in. And then slowly the people start leaving, and it's just the lady and her baby that are there. And really dramatically done. And she begins to sing this song about families. And she said, I'm so glad that it's just our family now. You and me, we're a family, baby. And so she begins to say, we have to respect all families. And so then while she's singing there, there are these pictures coming on the screen. And you see a man and woman walking along with the baby between them. And then you'll see another family sitting down eating. And then you see two women holding a baby. And then you see two men sharing an ice cream with the baby in the middle of them. And she's saying, these are families too, and we all have to respect these families, and little children are being inundated with this media philosophy that whatever we define as family is family. I turned it off, and I looked at my wife, and I said, does he watch this by himself? Because I would have just left him watching by himself. It was a great lesson we learned right away. Even kids' shows are teaching your children what the media wants your children to learn. They don't watch Sesame Street by themselves, and we don't watch Sesame Street anymore anyway. But any of the kids' shows, we're watching it with them or for them before we let them see it. Sesame Street doesn't define what marriage is. It was a beautiful little moment of media there. It was all dramatic and emotional, but it had nothing to do with what God teaches what marriage is. And there's a generation growing up believing what Sesame Street's teaching. We need to be aware of that. And, you know, I almost wrote them a letter, and I started thinking, you know, they don't have an obligation to teach the truth. They have an obligation to show kids what they're going to be seeing at their schools and show kids what they're going to be seeing out in the world. They're just doing what they feel like as public TV they need to be doing. You know, someone back there is doing things that aren't right. I'm not going to watch it anymore. But they don't, I can't hold them to the same standard I would hold myself to. But I can certainly teach my children that that's not correct. And so we need to know, where do these things come from? It's from God. God created marriage. And there's a sanctity to that. Now, if you look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, it's interesting because in the first century, you're dealing with this Greek thought that anything that's physical or brings physical pleasure, one side of Greek thought, would be sinful in its in and of itself. Paul dealt with that with the Corinthians. It's yes, it's good not to touch a woman, but because of sin, let each man have his wife. No, it's not that you need to avoid women, just marry. You know, it's not that any kind of physical relationship is wrong, but it has to be within God's context. So Paul has to teach on that because there are some Greeks who think, well, I can't have any kind of physical relationship. If it brings me pleasure, it must be sinful because of the philosophy of the body being tied to sin. It was a Greek idea. So there's a little bit of that here in the Hebrew letter, but this is obviously through a Hebrew context. Hebrews chapter 13, through a Jewish context, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all. And some versions say, let marriage be honorable among all. And the Portuguese version says, matrimony is honorable among all. And the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Well, think about that. Matrimony is holy. We talk about holy matrimony. God has brought that about. And so we have this holy relationship that involves a physical relationship. It's the only way that the physical relationship is deemed holy. In fact, at the end, he'll say God will judge fornicators and the unclean and adulterers. So that's obviously against what God has planned. So God has this holy idea of matrimony. It's holy by origin. We looked at Genesis chapter 2 today. God is the one who originated. He brought the woman to the man. Said, she is yours. And you need to be one flesh with her. God said that. That was his commentary. You shall become one flesh with her. So that was originated in holiness. It's regulated in holiness. In Mark chapter 10, that's supposed to be a K there. Somebody Portuguese-ized my slide there. Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. And we see this whole idea of the holiness of the marriage bond. And again, we're in the same context here. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his wife as his father and mother, not his wife, and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. It's the same thing we saw in Matthew, that God is giving what is the law of marriage. And he says in the context, it's the hardness of your hearts that had God regulate divorce. Now, what's interesting about that is the regulation of divorce was not a commandment to divorce. It was if you divorce. If you look at that Deuteronomy passage, it says if about five times. If you divorce, and if you've written this decree of divorce, and if you've put it in her hand, and if you've put her out of the house, and if she then marries someone else, then you cannot take her back. That's what the decree of divorce was. But it was a process that would have made it difficult for the man, really, to put the woman out of the house. God was saying if a whole bunch of times, all these different things that the man would have to do first. He was trying to, because of the hardness of man's heart, trying to stop him from doing something would make him treat his wife as property and then pass her off somewhere, and when he decides to have her back, he can just go get her again. No, you're going to have a long process, and the judges are going to have to be involved in this process, and you're finally going to have to get rid of her out of your house, and then she's gone. You can't just go get her back. Think about what you're doing before you do it. That was God's message in Deuteronomy. Think about all this. So God put the laws down, and it is holy in purpose. And this is the passage we were alluding to in 1 Corinthians 7. And I think this is beautiful what Paul says here. Think of him. He's not a married man, but he's revealing God's will on marriage and God's will on the physical relationship in marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 3. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. So there is law there, written by God, that speaks to purpose of working against sexual immorality and this relationship that is needed between the man and the wife as they're married. Malachi chapter 2, we'll look at that verse later on, so we're not going to get to that yet. But in Hebrews 13, again, the marriage bed is undefiled. But if you're a fornicator, if you're an adulterer, if you're outside of your marriage bed in any way, before, after, during marriage, you are defiled. You're unclean, literally, is what that says. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul describes the one who joins himself with a harlot, the one who becomes an adulterer, the one who gives himself into fornication. He's become one flesh now with this sexual sin, when he should be one flesh with Christ. And so it's just unthinkable, unspeakable, the way Paul describes that. How are you going to join the members of Christ to a harlot? It's impossible to think about that. So this idea that matrimony is holy because God created it. And it's interesting that, again, with the question is, can we divorce for just any reason? Well, no, if God has made it holy, if God has sanctified matrimony in this way, you don't just have the right to go and say, well, I didn't like it. It doesn't please me anymore. I don't feel good about this. I was young and stupid. I should have thought better. Well, you should have, perhaps. But now you've got to make it work. And there are times, like this couple that we withdrew from when they were in fornication. Now that they're married, you think we're not working as hard as we can to keep them together? Because they don't have a basis. They were sinning to get married, sinning together, so they end up getting married to try to cover their sin. Well, now they're together. They don't have a basis to hold themselves together. They're not thinking of God. But we're doing everything we can to keep them from making a huger mistake now that will be with them the rest of their life. They can repent from their fornication. It can be really hard for them to repent later from creating cases of adultery if they divorce now because they can't get along. And they're already having serious issues. They've been married 3 months, maybe. Having serious issues. And we told them ahead of time, you're going to have serious issues. You're not looking at God. And you're going to have trouble. But it's just that simple here. Jesus says, you haven't read. Let me show you what the book says. You say that you base all this doctrine on the book. You went to Deuteronomy to find your clause of escape. But let me show you what the book says. God didn't write Deuteronomy first. He wrote Genesis first. What Moses commanded you was Genesis 2. And since God is creator, that settles it. What he gave you because of the hardness of your heart was this clause. If you're going to be abusing each other, then this is the regulation. But what he wrote from the beginning is Genesis chapter 2. So God sanctified the marriage that he created, but he also sanctifies the result of marriage. He sanctifies and blesses the family in many, many ways. If you look at Genesis 1, the very first command, we always think about the first command being eat from every tree. And don't eat from this special tree, the knowledge of good and evil. But the first command in Genesis 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. He makes a family and he blesses it. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God blessed that first family. And we see the result of that in chapter 2, verse 24. They shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. And that's where that blessing of fruit will then come from. As we look at that blessing, think about how important that blessing becomes. When they sin, and God says, there is a way to be covered in your sin. There's a way for that. I will take care of that for you. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, Genesis 3:15, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Where's that seed going to come from? From the blessing of their union, there will be one that will be born. And this one that's going to come from you will be the one that will take care. This promise that God made is a blessing. I like the way Paul treats that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. These are verses that are often misconstrued. They're verses that they're often hated even because they seem to be oppressing women. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In our society, you don't oppress women. It's a feminist society we live in. He begins saying in verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And then he says this confusing verse, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So women, in order to be saved, have to have children. It's not the point. I believe Paul is talking about the context here of Adam and Eve. How did Adam and Eve bring about salvation? She continued in her role that was given to her as the one who would bring forth the seed that would squash the head of the serpent. In this context, Paul is talking about the difference between roles of men and women. He says women need to remember their role. So Eve, as she fulfilled her role, she brought about salvation. But I want to suggest to you that women, as they fulfill their role today, continue to bring about salvation. It was necessary that the Savior should come, but it's necessary that preachers who have authority to preach in a public setting, that elders and others who bring the word of salvation, it's necessary that they go forth as well. So that as women continue to fulfill their role as mothers and as biologically, both biologically and spiritually, fulfilling their role as mothers, they're bringing salvation to the rest of the world. We often think of our children as, I heard this from a friend of mine years ago, our children as arrows that we're shooting into the future. You know, we can reach a target that's a long way off that we'll never get to, but our kids can get there. If we prepare them now the way we should, they're going to reach targets that we could never, ever think of getting to. We need to be working now for them. And women are the ones who fulfill that part of the promise, at least. In Genesis 4, verse 1, when she has Cain, she says, I received a son from the Lord. And she was thinking of the promise. And so she's wondering, is this perhaps the one? In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, when they come off the ark, God says, be fruitful and multiply, now go fill the earth. He continued that promise once he had restored things to the order of creation again after the flood. It's amazing when you see how all this plays out. And then this verse I said we would look at in Malachi chapter 2. I love this as well because it goes back again. I mentioned that God will go back to Genesis 2 when he talks about marriage. And he goes back again in Malachi 2, to Genesis 2. Malachi 2, 15 and 16. Did God not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. In this context, he's talking about when God was creating through his spirit all these things in the beginning of creation. And he made man and woman with his spirit to be joined as one. And why did he do that? He wants a holy offspring. So he blesses the family and blesses the offspring that comes from the family. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, looking a little further at the context there, Paul said it's good for a man to have his wife and the woman to have her husband because of sexual immorality. Then he goes into detail in verses 10 through 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 14, he says, as now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. The law is no divorce. Don't be divorcing each other. But to the rest, this is now those who are not married yet, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. I'm sorry, these are the non-believers here. Is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Again, the idea of this holy family. Even if one of the two is not a Christian, the offspring are considered holy before God. There's opportunity in the children that come along because God has blessed this family. And he's blessed all the families of the earth, not just the ones who are obeying him, but the opportunity to grow under this structure that he's created is a blessing. And it helps the structure. That structure helps us to be able to look at God's authority. Maybe later in life we'll be converted to him. God has created a blessing in all of this. We already saw Hebrews 13:4, the idea that matrimony is holy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, again in the context of looking at the qualifications for elders. We've already mentioned that earlier this morning, but verses 2 through 5, the elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. So we have this concept of this blessing that the family is. Well, besides creating marriage and designing marriage the way he did, besides blessing the fruit that comes from it and the family that's created and the home that's created, he sanctions the home as the base of instruction and really the base of society. Think about that. What society exists that doesn't have homes as the base of it? Every society is based on the homes and the parents and children that grow in that society. It's amazing what's happening in places where after war, perhaps, there are no parents left to raise the children. Or when you get into the kind of a ghetto setup, and we have a lot of this in Brazil, where the streets raise the children because the parents have either died from drug overdose or they're out all day long selling the drugs, and the children are raising themselves and being raised in a gang-type society. Society crumbles when the instruction crumbles in the home. So again, we go back to those attacks of Satan on the home. If the home is destroyed, society is destroyed. And that's what Satan wants. Look at the importance of instruction that God gives. In Deuteronomy 6, this is the chapter where he says, you're going to wear this on your heart, you're going to wear it on your sleeve, you're going to put it on your house, you're going to love the Lord with all your heart and soul, and you're going to have it everywhere you go so you can see it. And I just want to read, I'm not going to read verses 4 through 25, I'm going to read a few of the verses in this context. We'll read 4 through 7 and then some of the verses at the end. But you'll see the importance that God gives on society as a whole, Jewish society as a whole, based on what's going on inside the home of each Jewish member of the society. Hear, O Israel, this is Deuteronomy 6, 4. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now going on down to verses 20 through 25. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in, to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us, if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. There's a couple of really powerful things in that passage. The first one is the children are asking the parents, why do you do things this way? If your children have never asked you why you serve God the way you serve God, you think you're serving God properly? Unless they're accusing you, which may be the case. But if they have not asked you, Mom, why do we go to worship twice on Sundays? Why do you take that piece of bread and that grape juice? If they've never asked you, are they seeing you serve the Lord? Never ask you, Mom, why do you pray? Are you serving the Lord? Our children should be seeing, should be involved in what we're doing, and should come and ask questions about it. That's what was expected here. And they were to have a response. Well, this is because what God has done for me. And he says that if we'll obey all his statutes, this will be a blessing. It'll be righteousness for all of us if we do this. This is the basis of our society and what a blessing it is. Wouldn't it be great if all of our neighbors were Christians? What a blessing that would be. You know, certainly it's great when we're together with Christians here in the congregation. Some of us don't take advantage of that as much as we should. It's much better when we're with Christians than when we're not with Christians. But what if our neighbors were Christians? What if everybody at our school with our children were Christians? Wouldn't that be better? That's what the Jews were looking at. Their whole society were God-fearing, God-serving people. At least it was supposed to be that way. But every family was teaching about God inside the family. So the society then would be a society teaching about God. I was reading one time some notes from Nathaniel Hawthorne. And it blew my mind. You know, back in the day when he was writing, he said, it does the heart good to be walking down the street and see two young men talking about the graces of Christ. I thought, what? What country are you living in? It's illegal to pray in schools. It's illegal to talk about the graces of Christ on some street corner somewhere. You might offend somebody. But Nathaniel Hawthorne said that was what encouraged him, as he'd walk along and two teenagers standing there talking about the graces of Christ. That's encouraging to me too. But I don't find that on the street very often. But it's just amazing how different this country has become and how different our world is when the basis for our society is no longer what the scriptures teach. But if our family's not teaching this, how's society going to ever get there? It starts with us. In Deuteronomy, Moses expects it. That's what they're going to be teaching. Now, Proverb 28 is interesting. There's a lot of Proverbs we could look at. I'm just going to look at one that gives you the general idea. But think about this concept that what begins in the home, that's what's going to happen out in society. What your kids learn with you, they're going to imitate that out in society. You better be giving them a good basis to work from. Proverb 28:24. Whoever robs his father or his mother and says, it's no transgression, the same is companion to a destroyer. If you can mistreat your folks, what are you going to do to people you don't care about? You know, what's going to happen when you get out in society? And I use the reverse of that when I teach my son. I think I mentioned this before in the Genesis class. When I'm teaching him, I say to him sometimes, you know, I am disciplining you for your own good. I love you, and I want you to learn to do what's right. And when you do things that are wrong, I'm going to correct you on it. And you'd better appreciate it when I do it, because I love you. Once you get out of the home and society corrects you, it won't be done with love, and it won't be done the same way I'm doing it here. You better think about that. It works both ways. And we need to really understand that if we are willing to put one over on people from our own family, what are we going to do to people we don't care about? You know, if we love God, then we better be showing that. We can't see God. How are we going to say we love God if we can't even see Him? And we see people and we mistreat them. And God says, well, He was made in my image. You sure you love me? I don't think so. So the basis for instruction is in the home. And that's the basis of society. So once the instruction and once the home is destroyed, society is right on its heels. Now this list, I mentioned this list earlier today, Romans chapter 1. This reads like headlines right out of our newspaper. This is what was going on in the first century. This is what was going on if you'll read Genesis chapter 6 when the flood came. This is human nature. But what's amazing to me are things that are in this list, starting at verse 28. This is those who for whom the wrath of God is being revealed, the unrighteousness of men. He says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Disobedient to parents. That list is horrendous. But there's this disobedient to parents in there. That's nothing. That's no big deal. Yeah, it's, you know, they're just people. Obviously, society is based on a structure of authority that begins in the home. And if I break that down in the home, what basis do I have for authority when I get outside the home? That lesson I told this morning, that thing about me standing at the line of where the campus ended, that was my dad teaching me about authority. He couldn't see if I was going to go off campus or not, but it didn't matter because I knew where to draw lines with authority. Once I figured out I could go off campus, I went off campus, but I waited until I knew. And if I can do that well with my son, I'll be proud to say that I've taught him what authority means. Authority is not, I'll do what I want to do. Authority is, has the Lord okayed this? And I'll wait and find out if He has. We just need to change our mentality. That's the way God expects us to work. So there's this serious sins, and in the middle of that, disobedient to parents. Well, you remember that Jesus got on the case with the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites because they would say, well, I can't take care of my parents. One of the things that's interesting is our responsibilities toward our parents change throughout life. The command to honor them does not change. Honor your parents, honor your father and mother doesn't change. The way we do that changes throughout life. As children, we do that by honoring them with obedience, and we work with them in the home to try to make the home a pleasant place. But as we get older, we honor them, as Jesus was arguing with the Pharisees, sometimes monetarily. We take care of them. They took care of us. We're going to take care of them. And in Jewish society, it was expected that the children would pay for the parents' needs, especially if you've got a widow at home. 1 Timothy 5 talks about that a lot. The verse there, if you won't take care of your widows, if you won't take care of your own, you're worse than an unbeliever. That's the point in 1 Timothy 5:8. And that's straight out of Jewish law. That's a concept, it's a principle that God teaches. So when we get to Matthew chapter 15 and Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, he says, you're hypocrites. You say, well, I can't give you any money, mom and dad. I can't help you guys out because I've got this great offering I have to go give at the temple. And the Pharisees, of course, they're throwing it in the money box there where everybody can see how great bags of coins they're throwing in there because that gives them some kind of status. And God says, you don't have any status with me because your parents are going under at home and you're not helping them out. You need to honor your father and mother. So in all of this context, what we're getting at is God is the one who created and sanctified marriage. He sanctifies and blesses the family. And he does that because this is the base of instruction for society. When our families are doing what our families should be doing, society naturally will get better. We're talking in the men's meeting about how do we unify ourselves? How do we grow together? It's when we see each other as family and we work together as family. When we realize that God as Father is the one who's given the authority, then things will start to work out the way they should. But when we're disjointed, when we're formalizing what church is, when we compartmentalize our lives and say, I'll do church and then I'll do work and then I'll do school and then I'll, when God's not the center as the Father, we can't help but be disjointed. God wants us to understand with this basis in our family that we are creating the society that he wants for us. As we think about all that, what does God really want with all that? He wants to sanctify us. He wants to join us together with himself. We looked this morning at that lesson about Father. He wants us to be sons that call him Abba. That we look to him lovingly and with care and say, Abba, Father, help us. We want what you have to give us. We looked at those verses in John 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That's what God wants. And that's this basis of a unified family. And so many of us don't know what that looks like, that we can't see it when God says that's what he wants, because we haven't come from that and we haven't worked for that. But that's what God expects. Think about that then in Revelation 22. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. The city is where we have access to him. But what does he really want when we get into the city? He says, come, be with me. The spirit and the bride, this marriage feast is going on in the city. That's why we want to be in there. We want to be wed into the family of God. And the spirit and the bride are saying, come. He wants us to be together with him. And the response to that in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, and again in Acts chapter 11, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And then in Acts 11, it's fascinating, the wording there. A great many people were added to the Lord. Depending on your translation, it may say they were brought to the Lord or joined to the Lord. The end result of their studying the word, of their believing in it, of their coming to Christ, was that they were joined together with him. They became part of his family. And then they had a basis to teach the society what society needed to know. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. That's what God wants. And that's why he's made all of this family plan. What we'd like to do this evening, for those of you who may not already be part of God's family, we'd like to help you to join with him. We'd like to help you to become a member of God's family. As a result, you will become a member of his church, because his church is just his family. It's his body. And we'd like to help you be joined to him. And the way he says to do that is you put on Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, he's speaking to people who've already done that. And he's reminding them of the importance of what they did. Galatians chapter 3. I'll get my Bible open there. I want you to think about the importance of what he says here. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We talked about that this morning, how to become a son of God, a child of God. Not just a creature, but a son, a child. And he says, for as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that promise is the blessing of eternal life. If we are with God in his family, if we have put on Christ and been forgiven of our sins, the blessing is eternal life. As Peter spoke to the ones at Pentecost, he said, be saved from this perverse generation. And about 3,000 souls gladly accepted his word and were baptized for remission of their sins. We'd love to make you one more of those today. If that's your need, or if you just need the prayers of this congregation, you'd like to come forward this time, we're going to stand a song designed to encourage your decision. Psalm number 324.